Of all people, Americans should understand it was not a good idea for Israel to appoint a king. America was born out of outrage over the King of England's abuse of power. Author Walt Whitman sums up our country's origins. People scorned the ferocity of kings. Israel, though, wanted a king. They wanted to be like their neighboring nations. And so they desired a king and all the trappings that came with one. A throne, a crown, a scepter, a court, a coronation, some pomp and circumstance. Rather than faith in the invisible God, the Hebrews wanted a visible, tangible ruler on which they could fix their hopes. The Israelis assumed it would be easier to rally around a leader they could see than to trust in God. In contrast, from the outset, God wanted to be Israel's king. His ideal government was a theocracy, not a monarchy. Israel ignored God's warnings about the ferocity of kings and persisted in their demand for a king made of clay. Finally, God gave in and gave them a king that they would regret again and again and again. Well, chapter 8 begins, "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes, and they perverted justice." Sadly, Eli's plight becomes Samuel's. His sons were sleazeballs. He made them judges, but they acted like jerks. They were unjust, and they were greedy, and they were crooked. And why? Well, we're not told. You know, it was said of Eli, his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. Eli failed to discipline. Samuel's failure is unidentified. But here's my hunch. The end of chapter 7 told us that Samuel was a circuit preacher, that he traveled a four-city loop. See, travel was a necessary part of his job. But you wonder if his ministry caused him to neglect his boys. I love this quote by author Wade Horn. "My father was a great dad. I didn't always think so, of course. When I was growing up, I mostly thought of him as an overbearing, autocratic stick-in-the-mud whose main mission in life was to make mine miserable. But I have since come to realize he had one great quality. He was there." Someone once said, 90% of life is just showing up. My dad showed up. You know, I look back on any good I've done for my kids, and I now realize that the greatest impact I had on them was not my father's knows best wisdom or my cleverness or my coolness. You know, I just stayed in the mix. I refused to give up. I tried to be involved. I was there. Don't make the mistake of thinking that kids come with a pause button, that you can just push pause, go out, find yourself, do your own thing, and then return and pick up where you left off. Parents, it doesn't work that way. By the time you're ready to be a good parent, your kid may no longer care. Always remember how kids spell love, T-I-M-E. You got to be there. Now that's assuming that Samuel made any mistakes at all. Why is it we always jump to the conclusion that a child who ends up a rotten apple had parents who did a horrible job? Apply that logic, then what about God? God was the perfect parent, yet his kids, Adam and Eve, still rebelled. All humans are created free moral agents. A child is free to carve their own path. Parents can provide a kid a godly start, but it's up to that child to make right choices. Holiness isn't hereditary. Well, why Samuel's sons strayed, we're not sure. But they became Israel's excuse to demand a king. We're told, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Samuel's sons were a convenient excuse, but Israel's desire for a king predated Samuel. You recall they wanted to crown Gideon all the way back in the book of Judges. Their real motive was in verse 5. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Famous Bible commentator G. Campbell Morgan, he called this the supreme wrong. He writes, Israel had been chosen to be unlike the nations, a people directly governed by God. The name Israel means governed by God. God had called Israel to be holy, to march to a different drummer, to keep in cadence with his will and his wisdom. Instead, the Hebrews uttered the familiar refrain that every parent has heard, everybody else is doing it, why can't I? Well, verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And God revealed to Samuel Israel's root problem. Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. The people's request for a royal ultimately had nothing to do with Samuel and sons. No, trust and obey was too straightforward. You see, a monarchy gives you more options than trusting in God. Oh, you can hide stuff from a king. He can't read your mind. He can't discern your heart like God can. A king's judgments get debated and amended. God's laws are absolute. A king and his court can be manipulated and favors gained, whereas God is just. See, Israel wanted a system they could manipulate rather than a relationship with a God that you can't. Instead of God, Israel opted for a human chain of command and rights of succession and the machinations of politics. They rejected God for human government. Had they only known the quagmire they were creating. God goes on to tell Samuel that this is the same rebellion Israel showed in the wilderness. They're behaving like Samuel had acted, they're behaving like towards Samuel like they had acted toward God. And here we learn a principle, a profound principle. Sometimes God's judgment on a people or person is to give them what they want. Verse 9. For now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. They're going to get their request. God says, I'm going to give them a king. But first, they're going to have to sit here and hear about the ferocity of kings and the dangers they're inviting. Verse 11. This king you want is going to take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. Welcome to big government. The ferocity of kings will require conscription and compulsory service. Sons and daughters will serve in the king's army and plow the king's fields. Bureaucracies will form. When God is king, the government is simple and streamlined. Now, people will serve the king, and the king will rarely serve the people. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. Human government loves taxes. See, God doesn't have to eat. God doesn't live in earthly luxury. or pay kickbacks to his political allies. Oh, but those earthly kings, they need the money to do all the above. Verse 18, and you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Oh, it won't be long before Israel will want to throw some tea in the harbor and rebel against their abusive king. But God won't help them remove his yoke. They will have what they have wanted. As the old saying goes, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. History recounts the reign of very few benevolent dictators. It's difficult for even a good man to handle the authority afforded a king. And over the next 500 years, of the 42 kings who will rule both the northern and the southern Hebrew nations, their kingdoms, only 9 of those kings will earn a positive approval rating from God. Not a good percentage. Recall Israel's mistake. They wanted to be like all the other nations. Peer pressure was their downfall. Israel wanted to be like the Joneses. And I used to tell my kids, if your friends stick their heads in the oven and bake their brains, that doesn't mean you need to do the same thing. I mean, no way. If God forbids it, there's a good reason it was forbidden. Israel's going to learn that lesson the hard way. Israel needed to be governed by God, not conformed to the world. They needed gumption to stand up and to stick out. Listen, following God is trusting that his way is best, even when no one else in the room thinks so. And yet, sadly, Israel rejected the faithfulness of God for the ferocity of kings. They say in verse 19, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. And so the Lord said to Samuel, and I'm sure he said it sadly, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. A king is about to be chosen. Chapter 9. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. Now, we're given his genealogy since this is about to become a royal lineage. Kish was a Benjamite, a mighty man of power or a wealthy landowner. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Scan the crowd and you'd spot Saul. He was head and shoulders above everyone else. If the NBA had been around in Saul's time, he would have made millions. And after his playing days, he would have had a movie career. For Saul was the most handsome man in Israel. Imagine Saul. He had an NBA hook and a leading man's look. You could call Saul a hunk who could dunk. And of course, if Saul had been playing in the NBA, you know what team he would have played for, don't you? You know? Ha ha! The Sacramento Kings. Kings, yeah. Yeah. Here's a few other Bible characters. I was thinking about this week. Here's a few other Bible characters with NBA potential. Delilah, you know what team she would have played for, don't you? The L.A. Clippers. Oh, Balaam would have been a Washington Wizard. Yeah. Nicodemus, that's easy. Nicodemus, he would have played for the New York Knicks. Nicodemus, get it? On the Knicks? Then that temple musician, Asaph, he would have played for Somebody said it. Yeah, the Utah Jazz. Yeah. And then James and John, you remember James and John, they were the fishermen who mended the nets. They would have been a perfect fit for the Brooklyn Nets. Yeah, the Nets. Moving right along. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, please take one of the servants with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys. Now Saul gets sent on a roundup to corral some lost donkeys. He canvasses 100 miles or more, the whole countryside, but no sight of the donkeys. Jump down to verse 5. When they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us. Now, this sounds like a noble concern, but this is just a prelude into Saul's character. We're going to find Saul's tendency is to stop short of his father's will. That will eventually become his downfall. And the servant said to him, look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. And then Saul said to his servant, but look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? Hey, we need to be able to thank the man for his guidance. For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? And the servant answered Saul again and said, look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way. For formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, come, let us go to the seer. For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. A seer was a mystic, a person who saw into the spiritual realm. This was the role served by the prophets as well. Now then Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was, and as they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? Now there is a Jewish legend that says these girls stopped to talk to Saul because of he was so good looking. Remember, he's more handsome than any other man in Israel. And they tell Saul, the seer is just ahead. He's in town for the sacrifice. Hurry up, you can catch him. Verse 14. And so they went up to the city. And as they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Saul and Samuel end up in the same city on the same day. That was obviously a result of God's providence. Samuel's circuit and Saul's search combined to produce a divine appointment. Another point here, Samuel was headed to the high place to oversee a sacrifice. High places were elevated altars usually associated with idolatry. When Israel entered the land, the high places were prohibited. Later, they'll be required to be torn down. Sacrifices should be offered at the tabernacle or the temple. And yet Jeremiah 7 verse 12 tells us that when the ark was stolen by the Philistines, remember that from last week, the tabernacle in Shiloh was destroyed. And thus, with the tabernacle out of order, God allowed his sacrifices to be conducted on these high places as long as they were supervised by a Levitical priest. And this was what Samuel was in town to do. Verse 15. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came. Isn't that interesting language? God spoke in his ear. Didn't speak in his heart. God speaks in our heart, doesn't he? But no, he spoke in Samuel's ear. That might mean he spoke audibly to the prophet, saying, tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me. The day before, God had told the prophet about his rendezvous with Saul. This was a God thing. Now, when Samuel sees Saul, the Lord speaks to him again in verse 17. There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me, where is the seer's house? It was their very first encounter. Saul didn't know he was actually speaking to Samuel. And Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today and tomorrow. And I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And then Samuel drops the bombshell. On whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house? Saul will be God's response to Israel's longing for a king. And he will rally Israel to defeat the Philistines. And you would expect Saul to be honored. To accept God's call, to charge out along these lines. But look at his reaction in verse 21. And Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin, why then do you speak like this to me? Now, at first glance, you might think that Saul is just being humble. But often, humility and insecurity look alike, yet are very, very different attitudes. See, humility is other-centered. I care so much about you, I'm not worried about me. I'm not concerned about me. But insecurity is the ultimate form of self-centeredness. For I'm so concerned about my image, I'm afraid to step up, lest I fail and lest I embarrass myself. See, later we're going to see that Saul was far more insecure than he was humble. Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. Samuel had prearranged a meal, no doubt a meal fit for a king. And they finished the night on the roof of the house. Folks in the hot, arid Middle East often slept on rooftops in the cool of the night. Verse 26. And so they arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, get up, that we may send you on your way. Not sure if the king-to-be overslept or not, but Samuel has to wake up Saul to get him going. And so Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us. And he went on, but you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God. In a private coronation of the first king of Israel, it will follow. Chapter 10. Then Samuel, he took a flask of oil and he poured it on Saul's head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? Saul commissions the first king of Israel by pouring a flask of oil onto his head. The high priest was also anointed with oil, remember? Olive oil was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And the king would need God's power, the Spirit's presence and wisdom to rule well. Saul was the first of many kings who will be crowned and anointed with oil. You know, if you've ever watched a championship football game, if you're Bulldog fans, you do it often, but you've seen triumphant players sneak up behind the victorious coach and dump a bucket of Gatorade right on top of his head. He's getting an anointing with Gatorade. Well, this is a lot like that. Samuel is anointing Saul with the oil of the Spirit. It's a victory dose, a victory douse. The king gets a bucket full of God's Spirit. And when the Spirit comes upon you, it gives you a confidence and a boldness. For Saul, this was particularly important. The anointing was God's cure for his insecurities. And in addition, to further fortify his confidence, Samuel gives to Saul a series of signs that will confirm his coronation. For God understands Saul's self-doubts, and he goes overboard to help him find his identity in God. Notice verse 2. Now when you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Well, this is a sign. And this is a lesson. For God found the donkeys. Now, notice he did for Saul what Saul had been unable to do for himself. It was a lesson. Saul needs to learn to trust God. Well, then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. And there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you. One carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you, and they will give you two loaves of bread, which you will receive from their hands. And again, God is teaching Saul a lesson. He's saying to him, I'm going to provide you what you need. All you need. Trust in me. And then after that, you shall come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. A worship encounter is the third proof of Saul's anointing. This is ironic, for as we'll see, David, Saul's successor, had the worshipful heart. Saul knew very little of true worship. But here he's confirmed as king with these singing prophets. And then the fourth confirmation, the greatest yet, is in verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and will be turned into another man. Saul, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Your character will change. You'll become another man. Again, Saul battled feelings of inferiority. He was always concerned about stacking up to others. But when God's Spirit comes upon him, Saul is going to get caught up in the sufficiency of God. He's going to forget about himself in a tsunami of love and joy and peace and power and the glory and the presence of God in his life. Saul is going to forget about himself, and he's going to rejoice in God. He's going to become another man. Sadly, though, it won't last. And yet I want you to notice the sequence of these signs. For how God confirms his blessing on Saul is how he blesses us. First, Jesus finds us and he returns us lost donkeys, you could call us. And without our effort, solely as a result of his grace, he does the work in retrieving us, the lost donkeys. And then second, notice, he meets our spiritual hunger with prearranged blessings, with a feast fit for a king, with blessings untold, those blessings that are ours in Christ. And then third, we receive a new song. We join with the prophets and we praise God. And then finally, we're filled and transformed by his Spirit. We're caught up in God. And as a result, you and I are turned into another man. Isn't this what transformed the Apostle Peter from petrified to power-packed? This is what we need today, what you need this morning, an outpouring of God's Spirit. If you lack confidence, if you battle with your own insecurities, ask God to fill you with the Holy Spirit so that you'll get so caught up in God, you'll forget about yourself. Well, verse 7, And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. Notice here how obedience to God is a spontaneous act, as the occasion demands. You know, we don't always get our marching orders up front in advance. That's why we have to live our lives open and flexible and ready to follow God's still small voice whenever he speaks to us. Well, Samuel tells Saul to go down to Gilgal and wait a week. He'll join Saul and give him further instructions. And so verse 9 tells us, so it was when Saul had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. And then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he needed prophesy, he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, what is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? The changes that God had worked in Saul were so obvious. His role as a prophet became proverbial among the people of Israel. And then verse 14, then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, where did you go? And he said, to look for the donkeys. When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, tell me, please, what Samuel said to you. And so Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said. Even after these multiple confirmations, Saul still hesitates to embrace his God-given role. He's silent about the news of the kingdom. Saul's attitude is a false humility. You know, often we act humble to cover up our unbelief. So often it's just easier to say, oh, God can't use the likes of me, than it is to step up and have faith and watch what God can do. Well, in verse 17, Samuel calls Israel to Mizpah to publicly present their king. And he recounts their history, that God brought them out of Egypt and saved them from adversities and tribulations. And here's how they thank him, verse 19. They say, set a king over us. They reject God's rule and they want a king. And so God establishes a selection process. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Machri was chosen. And Saul the son of Kish was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. They go through all the 12 tribes and they narrow it down to the families of Benjamin, then the sons of Kish. And then God finally reveals the man, the king, Saul. And yet he's nowhere to be found. And too tall Saul was a tough guy to miss. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, there he is, hidden among the equipment. Saul wasn't just hiding among the stuff. He was hiding from the call of God. Is that where you are this morning? Are you hiding from what you know God wants you to do? Rather than trust God for what he himself lacks and take a step of faith, Saul shrinks back from the very start. Have you been shrinking back? Or are you stepping up? As I said earlier, humility and insecurity are two very different attitudes. True humility is conscious of my inadequacies, but I still rise up to trust God, to do what only God can do. God had prepared Saul for this day. He had changed his heart. He was literally another man. But it's possible for God to change a man, and yet that man failed to act on the fact that he's been changed. That happens way too often. For we allow fear and insecurity to slip in and keep us from being what God intended for us to be. Saul failed to walk in the blessings that God had granted him. During World War I, a munitions factory had a huge banner across its entrance. Emblazoned on the sign were five letters, I-A-D-O-M. One day a visitor entered the factory and asked about the letters, and the supervisor explained them. I-A-D-O-M, it all depends on me. Well, understand, this was Saul's motto. God's Spirit had done a work in Saul. Yet rather than living like it, rather than relying on God and trusting in God and stepping out in faith, Saul succumbed to his insecurities. He acted like it all depended on him. And it paralyzed his efforts. And that's why we find him here hiding among the stuff for fear of what was ahead. Verse 23. And so they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Again, our text mentions Saul's natural advantages, but nothing about his faith. Sadly, Saul was a physical giant, but he was a spiritual midget. Shakespeare described King Lear, every inch a king. That's a conclusion you would have drawn if you had simply looked at Saul. He looked so kingly. But looks can be deceptive. Saul had potential for greatness, but it was lost in his unbelief. Rather than trust God, over and over he would shrink back and act on his own impulses. Saul had a problem that many of us share. He was an externally motivated person. Let me say that again. He was an externally motivated person. He was a reactionary who lived for other people's approval. Circumstances and opinions dictated his behavior. To Saul, perception was more important than principle. This was due to his insecurities. He had no internal compass. His only way to feel good about himself was to please other people. And God wanted Saul and us to be internally motivated, guided by virtue and conviction and truth. Before his coronation, Saul's fear masqueraded as humility. But when Saul gains a little notoriety, it's going to go to his head. And he's going to become enslaved to attention. He tries to hold on to that attention at all costs. See, when Saul lacked power, he was fearful to assume it. But when he possesses power, he's going to be fearful to let it go. You may be like Saul. You've been called to step up. Instead, you've shrunk back. You're hiding among the stuff. While God wants you to take the lead, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then act on the fact and walk by faith. Well, verse 25. Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty. I'm sure he went back to Deuteronomy 17, where Moses had left instructions to the kings that would come. You remember, before the idea of a king even existed, God said that he was not to accumulate horses or wives or treasure for all three, Broncos, Babes, and Bucks, will all get a leader in trouble, trust me. God wanted the king to trust in his God, not in his cavalry, to love God, not long for women, and to rely on God's provision, not rest on wealth and treasure. I'm sure Samuel's instructions to Saul included Deuteronomy 17 plus some. We're told he wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Samuel's kingly do's and don'ts were certainly important. Apparently, though, God chose not to include them in the Bible. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And there was a split in the polls. For Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents, for he held his peace. Then the first real test of Saul's administration comes in chapter 11. "For then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us and we will serve you.'" Now Jabesh-Gilead was an Israelite city east of the Jordan River. It was vulnerable to attacks from the Ammonites. And so the city wants to make peace. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them. And this guy's a piece of work. "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." Boy, oh boy. A peace treaty for an eyeball is a steep price to pay. Nahash asked for their right eye, since its loss will ensure that Israel won't fight. For in antiquity, the left eye was behind the shield, while the right eye was what you fixed on your opponent. And you did your fighting with your right eye. So this Nahash wants them to sacrifice their right eye. Well, then the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days, that we may send some messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then, if there is no one to save us, we'll come out to you." We don't like this idea of losing a right eye. We're going to examine some other options here. Remember, this was the city in Judges 21 that didn't fight with Israel against Gibeah and its Benjamites. They didn't help Israel, but now they need Israel's help. And so the men of Jabesh, they come to Saul at Gibeah. And when Saul hears about what's happened, verse 6 tells us, "Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused." Saul cares about these people. He starts out noble and a merciful king. Verse 7, "And so he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, 'Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen.' And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. Large numbers of Israelites rallied to their new king Saul. And they send word to Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help.' And so the men of Jabesh said to the Ammonite, 'Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good.'" They're faking their surrender, knowing that help's on the way. And so it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies. And they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. And the Ammonites were trounced. And Saul's approval rating goes through the roof. His popularity sweeps across the nation. Israel has a victorious king. And that's when somebody remembers those rebels, those naysayers. The never-Trumpers, I mean never-Saulers, that had been against him earlier. They had opposed Saul in chapter 10. They say, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.' How dare they oppose our king?" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." And here Saul shows true humility. He says nothing should overshadow God's deliverance of his people today. Especially not the selfish vindication or vindictiveness of Saul. No. No. We need to be merciful to these people. And sadly, an older and jealous Saul isn't going to treat David with the same graciousness, as we'll find later. Well, then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And so they went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. No one realizes it at the time, but this is Saul's finest hour. Saul will go downhill from here. Sadly, he'll never again act dishonorably. And there we have 1 Samuel chapters 8 through 11.